good evening again. It's good to see you all and be able once again to look in the Bible at some things that hopefully would be edifying to us and would lead us to a better understanding and service of our Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, look with me over into Job, the second chapter, to a very famous scene that all of us have read before, and some very powerful lessons that we can use there hopefully in our lives as we attempt to have a more faithful, closer walk with our Lord. It's good to see you. It's been a beautiful afternoon. I hope it's been a blessed day, and we've been blessed by the opportunity of already having met, and certainly we've also been blessed with the opportunity of remembering those who certainly are worthy of our prayers. But it's good also to be with you and lift our voices in song to God, and for just a little while study His Word. When we talk about Job, the second chapter, we talk about verses 9 and 10 is the thought that is on my mind. This statement and this discussion that is taking place between Job and his wife. And we look down beginning at about verse 8, we see the result of what had happened and what he had been reduced to doing. Verse 8 of the second chapter. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Boy, that's tough. We were talking this morning about some of the soaring eternal ideas about the presence of God and Jesus being able to remember what it was like to be in the very presence of His Father and all of its glory before the world was. And our thoughts about that go about that far until they stop. And we hopefully learn a few lessons from it. But this scene is one that you and I are all familiar with, and except maybe for the very, very young ones. All of us have been in situations where there were very dire circumstances on the part of someone. We've all been in the emergency room, maybe when the doctor came out and said, "I'm sorry, we did all that we could do. There's no hope." We've been there. And that's this situation. So it's quite a contrast between this morning and to this evening. But there are still some powerful lessons here that we learn from what's happening here in this conversation. There are many fools in the Bible. I give you just a few of them there, and you're all familiar with them. In Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Luke 12 and verse 20 says, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then who shall those things be that you have provided?" Or Proverbs 14:9, "Fools mock at sin." Or 28:26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Or Paul mentioning over in Ephesians 5, "See then as you walk circumspectly, not as fools." We're familiar with those. And all of those are foolish in certain applications, kind of like Psalms 14:1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But there are also fools in this circumstance where we are facing adversity and difficulties and trials and suffering, and then someone says something very foolish. And that's what I depend on, all of you knowing this. You've all been there, and so have I. We've been to the funerals. We've been to the emergency rooms. We've been at the bedside of one who was so sick. And sometimes the words that come out are not words that are helpful to us at all. Most of the time, people have a definite opinion about Job's wife. And I think she's gotten a bad rap myself many times. She's one that has always been known as, she's the one that told her husband to curse God and die. And yeah, but I think you might need to consider her situation also. I don't think she was right. What she said was not good and helpful. But you got to keep in mind, she's right in there with him. She's suffering right along with him. She lost her children too. She lost all of her material wealth. She lost everything that they had ever accomplished together, and she lost 10 children. Whew. And now she's having to sit and watch him. Well, what's fascinating about this is just the way it says it, as when she says, curse God and die, he doesn't say, there you go again. You're the most negative, pessimistic person I ever met in my life. That's not what he says, is it? He says, you talk as one of the foolish women speak. It's almost like, hon, you're talking like those people down there. This is something different in you. What's happened? Well, I can imagine what happened. Just as you read this and you know the situation, she is desperately in a difficult situation and she doesn't know how to express it in words. And just simply she says some things that he has to address in his situation. I want to talk for just a little while about some things as we look at that statement again. How the foolish talk. And not the foolish who question the existence of God, like Psalms 14:1. I'm talking about how the foolish talk who are suffering and facing tribulations and heartaches, and they don't understand why things are happening in their life the way they are, but they're going to say something and do something, and many times it's not helpful. And what are some of the thoughts that we can address when he makes his answers? What are some of the foolish things that people who are facing heartache and tribulation and sorrow sometimes say, from what she says here? Let me suggest to you, first of all, the thing that comes to my mind first of all is that she's somehow thinking or mouthing the words of someone else, that you have suffered this point, you have such tribulation and sorrow at this particular point. It's almost like you have an excuse to be unfaithful to God. Well, that was the foolish part of it. I think it's such a powerful point for us to think about as children of God, as we study the Word of God, to claim that we have an excuse to be unfaithful to God. She thought, or the way her words were going, she voiced the words and expressed the words, she had a good reason to rebel against God, to advise someone else to curse God and die. And of course, you understand the scene there. She's just saying, curse God, maybe He'll strike you with a lightning bolt and it'll be over. That wouldn't be the answer, though. And that wouldn't be a good answer. But just think for just a moment. Is there anything more unfaithful than cursing your God and Creator? Again, I think the problem here, and it's such a fascinating study, is not just the intelligent part of it, the knowledge part of it, of who and what they are. It's the wrapping of tribulations around our emotions, and we begin to think things that are not necessarily right. And then we begin to say things that are not helpful at all. I can see it. They lost all their property. They lost all their children. She gave birth to, I think, 10 children for him. And over a period of years, they lost their wealth. He has lost his health. And she had come to the point where she had voiced this word. Just, do you hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Just the words are expressing this idea that he has a right to curse his God. And it's been played out several times also in the Bible. I've often thought that's exactly what Jonah was thinking in Jonah 4, where Jonah just asked God, just go and kill me now. I mean, Jonah was so upset with God. And you remember in Jonah 4, and I think it's verse 4, God asked him, he says, is it right for you to be angry about this whole situation, about whatever Jonah didn't like? The way things had turned out, do you think the Son of God, Jesus, had the right to rebel against His Father on the cross? No, you wouldn't say that. How about Peter? When Peter is surrounded by hostile forces or people, and he curses the Son of God, takes an oath that he doesn't even doesn't even know him. But amazingly, in the development of this, Job is demonstrating exactly what the devil accused him of, and he is demonstrating he is not serving God just for worldly good. Look back in the first chapter with me. We can't go through all of it, but in verse 9, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job serve God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the number. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" The devil had him figured out, didn't he? No, he didn't. But this is exactly the path the devil thought he would walk. And yet Job is demonstrating he's not serving God for worldly gain. Job served God out of trust and faith in him and for what was right. And I'm not saying that's easy. When you read the first chapter and see what Job went through, what he lost, and what came down upon him. You remember over in the 13th chapter, it says in verse 15, that famous statement, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that's hard for us to even put together thoughts there of what's happening, but it's coming from this first and second chapter here, a trust that he has in him, a conviction of faith that he will trust in the Lord no matter what. Fast forward 2,000 or 3,000 years. What about our responsibility? In view of the fact that the Son of God himself died on the cross for us, what is my responsibility to facing the tribulations and the difficulties of life? What can my sacrifice, whatever the sacrifices are that I may go through the cause of Christ, or whatever the tribulations are, what can they be compared to what Jesus went through? Carrying the sins of the world to the cross. And the amazing thing about it is that the early Christians literally did just as the Son of God did. He took an instrument of death, the cross, and turned it into an object of hope. Look with me in Philippians, the first chapter, if you're just following along with me. In Philippians 1, Paul's in a Roman jail cell, and he writes to the Philippian brethren, and he says in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for what? For the furtherance of the gospel." Amazing. Just a tremendous thought that's in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Over in the 2 Timothy letter, chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "All that live godly will suffer trials and tribulation and persecution." And I'm talking about us today as we attempt to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, that we grow to where we can apply our thoughts to serving the Lord. And so many people in the world don't have that thought. But I'm talking about us. I'm talking about people of God, people who want to serve the Lord. Out in the world, there are people who say, "It's my body. I'll do what I want. It's my mind. I'll think what I want." It's true. It's your body. But it's also God's temple. And that's what a lot of people don't remember. Like over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, you look down at verse 13. "Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Ancient world, just as today, had the attitude of saying, "I've got a stomach, if I have hunger, I'll eat a hamburger or something." That's just the natural order. And the same thing with my sexual desires and my sexual habits. If I have a sexual desire, I'll satisfy it any way I want to. And Paul says, "No, you won't. Because your desire for food and your stomach will be destroyed when he comes back and changes our body into glorious bodies. But our bodies are meant for the Lord." Matter of fact, go on further down. in the chapter, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Yes, my body, but it was purchased by the blood of the Son of God. And we need to keep that in mind. But that's getting a little bit away from the emotions that we're dealing with here. You and I today have every excuse to be faithful to the Lord no matter what, even if it results in my death, as it many times did for many Christians. Because the idea of being faithful is the one measure that the Lord will be concerned about on the day of judgment. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, there's encouragement there, isn't there? To be faithful to the Lord no matter what. Like Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I don't have to answer all the questions. I might say I don't know to all the questions as much as you do. I don't have to make everybody happy. I'm not here to solve all the problems. I'm here to do what and be what? Faithful to the Lord. And that's what Job had in mind, this idea. We're to be faithful no matter what. That doesn't make it easy, does it? With what they're going through and what they're having to deal with. And that's the difficulty of what we're studying. Let me suggest to you another point. And that is that God has no further use for you. Well, man, that's a tough one, isn't it? Just as she says, curse God and die. Just call it all to a close. What's the use? Just you're not doing any good for the Lord here. You're not accomplishing anything. It doesn't matter. Give it up. And don't think that's not powerful in the thinking of people, even children of God, followers of the Lord, who are facing dire circumstances. I would suggest to you, though, that's the exact same thought that Judas had when he recognized he had betrayed innocent blood and he went and hung himself. Peter had taken an oath and swore and cursed the Lord God, and yet he would come back. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. I think one of the most powerful tools that Satan has, maybe after just flat out false teaching and lying, is what we read over in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And as a result, if you come further down, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal, eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God actually, if we understand as we develop in the faith, God wants to use us for His glory. He wants to be able to point to us, just like He did to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Or have you considered my servant? Like Matthew 5 in verse 13 through 16, that powerful and important passage where Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And yet what he wants us to do is to be that salt of the earth, that light of the world. And we continue on, verse 16, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Look with me over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. You're familiar with that statement there in verse 11 where it says, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But he continues on in the verse, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be what? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. When we come to this point that we're of no further use, we're making a terrible judgment. We should have been those who put our hands into the very life of the Lord. Sometimes we lose our way. You remember the time David fought the giant? Not Goliath. 2 Samuel, the 21st chapter. 20th or 21st chapter. 21st chapter. You remember David fought Goliath as a very, very, very young man. But this is many, many, many years later. Long ways down the road. 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants went with him, went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giants, the weight of whose bronze spear was 7 pounds, who was bearer of a new sword, thought he could kill David. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go no more out with us to battle. David wasn't what he used to be, was he? He really was a giant slayer. But time has an effect on all of us. And he's not that anymore. And he probably would have been killed if it hadn't been for these other soldiers there, Abishai and the rest of them. They killed the giant. And they just told him. They just said, You shall go out no more with us to the battle. But they didn't say, because you're all washed up. You're really not needed here. You're just getting in the way. That's not what they said, was it? The rest of it says, you shall go out no more with us to the battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. How did they see David? They didn't see him as an old washed up, old has-been, and trying to do something he couldn't be doing. They saw him as the lamp of Israel, the very representation of God. Matter of fact, turn across the page to the 22nd chapter, and David's giving a prayer there. And you look down at verse 29, and David prays to the Lord, verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. When they thought of David, when they looked at David, they didn't see an old washed up has-been that's no good and God can't use him anymore. They saw someone in the very terms of the leadership of God's nation, the very lamp of Israel. David was still very, very important to the nation of Israel. Well, why is there just such an important point there for us? Let's not come to the point in our life where we'd think that, well, we're just too tired. We can't do what we once could do. We're too old, or we're too poor, or we're too something. We're too little of a congregation. We can't accomplish the things of God. That's the total opposite attitude that he wants us to think. Look back with me in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. An amazing congregation of people there that Paul writes about. Second Corinthians 8, beginning verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, that's what we're talking about, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yea, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. There's a great trial of affliction right there. And they've got the exact opposite attitude that she's talking about or that she has heard. God is using suffering Job to challenge every suffering saint that has ever lived. He uses it, well, look with me. We're there in the New Testament. Go with me on over to James, the 5th chapter, and look at the statement that James makes about it. James 5 and verse 11. James says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, compassion and mercy was not really the thing I'd have in mind of what I read in the first two chapters of the book of Job. But God has a plan. He has something that is developing, and He's using Job to this very day to encourage people, saints of God who are going through difficult times, and saying, put your lives in my hands, let me take care of it. Paul is saying, it's not over. We shouldn't have this attitude. I'm washed up. I'm no good. I can't help anybody. Look with me in Romans, the 8th chapter. One of the great chapters that Paul would write. Romans, the 8th chapter. And we look down at verse 31. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And look further down as we continue reading down verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all of these, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I mean, again, we're on this side of the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coronation of our Lord. He is King of kings. And He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, death doesn't have the final word in our life on this earth. The Lord does. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And He wants us to continue to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world until He so wills that we depart this life. Not to have the attitude of thinking, well, God can't use me anymore. Yes, He can. He can use a person of faith that has an endurance that will depend upon Him. Let me suggest to you, last of all, the answer that Job gives to her. She says, hon, just give it up, curse God and die. And his answer is, look there, back there with me again, Job, the 2nd chapter. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And in all of this, Job did not sin by something he spoke against the Lord. Let's not forget all the blessings of the Lord in the difficult, trying times of our life. And they're going to come. You live long enough, it will be. Job's reply is a reply of wisdom and trusting in God. If we're here in Job, the second chapter, look with me over in the eighth chapter. In the eighth chapter, verse 13, he's talking about those who have lost just life itself. Verse 11 says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? And verse 13 says, so are the paths of all who forget God. There is nothing that happens in this life that you and God can't handle, that you can't deal with. If you're looking there with me in Job, look with me over to another passage in Psalms. In Psalms 103, I want you to just read this one with you if we could. Psalms 103, because it's so important. You just might ought to memorize it, because the psalmist is writing about something that we can easily do many times. Psalms 103, in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. And verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. How should we think of the Lord in the most stressful, difficult, trying times of our lives? We should bless the name of the Lord and forget not all of the blessings that we have. And it's only when we take our eyes off the promises of the Lord, it's only when we forget about what the Lord has done for us and has blessed us, it's only when we overlook this that we begin to say, well, if the Lord really loved us, He wouldn't let us go through that. We've missed the point. Let's go back. Forget not all the blessings of the Lord. Forget not all His benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Just look at the cross. Don't take our eyes off of the cross. He died for us. He reigns today for us. And that's why He says in Matthew 6:24, take up your cross and follow me. Keep our eyes on the cross. The good He does for us continually, His love that is shown for us, this do in remembrance of me is a remembrance of His death on the cross for us, His daily provision, Matthew 6:33. If we seek first the kingdom of heaven, all these things shall be added unto you. And the promise of the future, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you for myself. To not look through the eyes of faith causes us to start thinking like the devil. And that's the scary part. As we look in Matthew, the 16th chapter, of what Peter was saying. May this not be so, Lord. And the Lord rebuked him as severely as He rebukes anybody. Never question the dark things that we don't have access to, that we don't have the light of God's Word on. Let's not question those things, because it causes us to start thinking about like what the devil wants them to think. What God has given us in the light, let's stand with that. Whatever the dark times are that we face, whatever the difficulties and the trials that we are, let's take Paul's attitude about it in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul's attitude after he had prayed to the Lord to remove thorn in the flesh, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul took that to himself to say, God's grace is sufficient for me. I can live faithfully. I can serve Him. And that the truly wise people will be the ones who faithfully change our attitudes and our speech to be in harmony with God's Word. The devil is going to continually ask us questions. He's going to make all kinds of temptations to us. He's wanting us to listen to foolish questions, and that we might come up with foolish answers. We might come up with foolish conclusions. We might come up with foolish actions. Let's not do that. Let's do as Job would say over in Job, the 19th chapter. Job would say, I know that my Savior lives, and at the end He will stand on this earth, and my flesh may be destroyed, yet from my body I will see Him. He knew the future. He understood the future. Let's rest our lives in the wounded hands of the Savior who died for us. That's why He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Hope the study's been helpful for you. It is a tough situation, and I think if you reflect upon it, it is a powerful one of the way Job would expect us to answer today. And if he was here this very evening, he'd still say that. Hang in there. Trust in Him. Never doubt God. Trust in Him. I hope the study's been helpful for you. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost gave the answer as, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer given then. That's the answer now. If you're a child of God and haven't lived as you should, maybe you've let some things in this world overcome you. Let's come back to the Lord and start walking that straight and narrow path together, being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?